were in 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, and so this evening we're in 1 Samuel 18. David, in the story here, as the up-and-coming king-to-be, still under Saul as the king, David is a type of Christ. It's no longer man trying to measure up, but God accomplishing in a man whose heart is for God. And so we saw last, a couple of weeks ago, the type for Goliath was that he represented Satan and sin and death, our worst enemy. Remember, we described him as 108 feet tall, and you all went, that can't be right. How big does Goliath have to be for it to sterilize you in fear, right? Well, whatever that enemy is, that's who the Lord conquered for us, right? Our worst enemy, Satan, sin, and death. And so David is a type of Christ. Goliath is a type for that. And then Goliath says, choose a man. And so there was one representative for us, for all of mankind. The last Adam he's referred to. We talked about that. And David is a type of that last Adam, which is Christ. And so the one man that was representing all of humanity in the fight over sin and death is the Lord Jesus Christ. David's a type of that. So to not spend too much time in review, Saul saw on a natural level, and so all he saw was the size and height and strength of Goliath, right? David saw on a spiritual level, so what was his weapon? What was his weapon? The name of the Lord. Close. Yeah, you're like the rock in the sling. Absolutely. That's how he killed him, right? One rock out of five. But the real weapon is, he says, I come against you in the name of the Lord, right? And that was the Lord that defeated Goliath. So when you're facing your giants, the question was, what do you see? Do you see just the enemy, or do you see the victory that we have in Christ? Faith walks in what we know to be true about the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we ended with this truth. We fight from victory, not for victory. Now, maybe you've heard that a lot, but it's really good to consider the way you live your life. Am I striving to hang on? You know, remember that old poster of the cat hanging onto the high bar? And it said, hang in there, right? We all knew, had seen that. That's not the Christian life. Just hang on. Just a few more church services and you'll be in heaven. Hang on. Not that song again. Right. No, it's not that. Or it's, okay, come on, just try not to sin and maybe you'll skate your way in. That's not the gospel. That's not the good message, right? The message is this. You have the victory in Christ. It's his and he gave it to you. So you partake of his victory. So we fight from victory. It is a fight. Sometimes in this life, the things that hit us, it's just tough. There are days when I just look up and I think, Lord, really? You're going to allow me to go through this? And sometimes it's just one big why, Lord, you know. It's a struggle, but it's from victory. And so we stand in that victory. So David's a type of Christ. Goliath, a type of the enemy. Saul's a type of the flesh that wants to reign over us. Now, chapter 18, now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, I guess that was the whole thing, is David was telling him who he was. I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And remember, Saul already had David as his armor bearer. He was already the one that played the lute so that the evil spirit would leave Saul. So he knew David, but he didn't really know where he was from and what he was all about. So when he conquered Goliath, he said, who are you? Where are you from? And David tells him, And that starts off chapter 18. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, that's Saul's son, the next to be king, right? The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him, David, that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. We're going to stop right there for just a second. So what's Jonathan a type of? I might have already told you that a couple weeks ago. David's a type of Christ. Goliath is a type of sin and death, the enemy. And then you have Saul, a type of the flesh. What's Jonathan a type of? John the Baptist? I don't think so, but that's a good answer. I like Holy Spirit. What else do you think? Peace. I like that. So and that all might be true. I don't know. But what I'm going to share with you tonight is I think Jonathan is a type, and Dan said it, of the believer. Because of, look at his devotion to David. Now, the types are great for application. The story stands for what it is. Jonathan is Saul's son, and David is this incredible fighter that everyone is just in awe over the power of God in David's life. And Jonathan is now knit to him in his heart. He just loves David, right? But the typology is, if David is a type of Christ, then it would make sense that Jonathan was a type of you, the believer in Jesus, right? Completely devoted to David, and so we are completely devoted to Jesus. It says he loves him as his own soul. I want to read to you out of Psalm 63. I was going to sing an old praise song tonight, but no one would have known it. We got this song from a worship leader at Calvary Chapel, Garden Grove, many, many years ago. And then he died unexpectedly, and none of his songs are out there. So I just happen to have the chord chart for this one song, and I can almost remember it. But Psalm 63 says this, "Oh God, you are my God." What did I say? Yeah, Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." See the contrast there? "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." So your loving kindness, your love is better than life. That's the psalmist. By the way, that's King David that wrote this psalm. So Jonathan is basically showing us kind of a picture of this. Someone who is just so devoted to someone that they're willing to lay down their life for them. He gives his robe to David. He gives his armor to David there in verse 4. He gives his sword, his bow, his belt. Do you see the symbolism that's taking place here? In other words, who's next to be king? Probably Jonathan. But he's basically handing him all those things symbolically, saying, "You're obviously the one that's going to be king." I want you to see something. Turn back to 1 Samuel 13 and verse 22. If you remember, they were sharpening their plowshares and their mattocks and their axe and their sickles to go to war against the Philistines because, verse 22, it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So the Philistines, it said earlier in the chapter, didn't allow anyone to have a sword in Israel. They were oppressed by this force, and they didn't want Israel to have a standing army. So nobody had any real weapons. They had to kind of grind their own out of their, you know, farming tools. But Saul and Jonathan had swords. Two swords. And they went to fight against the Philistines. Now, fast forward in our story, what does Jonathan give David? His sword. One of two. Now, at this time, I'm sure they had more weapons at this point. Saul's been king for a while, but the symbolism of that, I'm giving you my sword, my bow, my clothes, my royal clothes, everything, they're yours now, David. What he's showing is a complete and total devotion to David. And that's why I see it as a type of the believer, because we're to be giving all of our heart and mind and soul in our devotion to Christ. We'll look this up later, but Colossians 3, your life is hidden with God in Christ. John chapter 3, John the Baptist identifying him as a friend of the bridegroom, and he says this, he, speaking of Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus taught us this several times throughout the Gospels. If someone wants to save his own life, he'll lose it. But what? If he loses his life for my sake and for the Gospels, he will find it. So there's a sense of total surrender to God. I like to think of my relationship with God as reflected in a marriage covenant, right? I don't make those vows to my wife saying, I'll love you for now, right? It's till death do us part. And it's not, I'll forsake most women for you, right? You know, no, it's, I forsake all others for you and you alone. The marriage covenant, the fidelity that makes it strong is, for Mary and I, it would be Mary and Chris in a circle that is holy matrimony. No one else is in that circle but Mary and I. And so my devotion to her is complete, forsaking all others for her and her alone. And that's what I believe God calls us to do in our relationship with him. Jesus said, count the cost. Can you be fully devoted, right? So I want you to see one idea of how we do this. How is it that we would lose our lives for the Lord? It's in Proverbs, and we often read it because it's one of my favorite passages, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But I'm going to read from verse 5 through verse 12, and I want you to see three things. One, to trust the Lord, and then to fear the Lord, and then to honor the Lord, even if he chastises you. To trust the Lord, to fear the Lord, and to honor the Lord. This is just one passage that shows how we are to be fully devoted to him. So it says in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So as you trust the Lord, you'll be directed. As you fear the Lord, you'll be healthy. And as you honor God, you'll be satisfied. And then in verse 11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now we could go on, but I just want to share that with you as just something to consider. It's a great passage right there from verse 5 to 12 to just read over and over and over until you believe it, you soak it in, and you see that calling to trust God, to fear God, to honor God, and to recognize that he's the one that chastises us when it's best for us. So another thing about Jonathan, he's a type of the believer, but Jonathan, in his total devotion to David, is still whose son? Saul's son, right? And this becomes a problem for Jonathan. Saul is not happy about this devotion to David. So you are a son of Adam, right? We are all descendants from Adam and Eve. So we carry his sinful nature, right? Adam and Eve fell into sin, and so everyone that was born into sin. And we are also sons of God in Christ. Sons of Adam and sons of God. Kind of like Jonathan, totally devoted to David, but still a son of Saul, the king that God is removing. I think it was Luther that I got this from, and I can't really say it very well in Latin. In Latin, it is simil justus et peccator. I'm not saying that right, by the way. But it means this, saint and sinner simultaneously. That's what you are. You are a saint, because of what, like, that's right, I'm a saint. We are, because of the blood of Christ and our salvation. We are saints, holy by the blood of Jesus. But I'm also a sinner at the same time. And that makes for a lot of mess, right? Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible, I often quote this. He said, the church is equal parts mystery and mess. But I want to look at a couple passages that talk about this duality. The first one is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. You might be familiar with these passages. He's talking about the fact that the Gentiles, they're alienated from God. They're just beyond conviction in what they do. They live in a greedy, godless way. But you have not so learned Christ. You've been taught by Jesus. Verse 22 of Ephesians 4, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's this duality in our nature. The old man that grows corrupt because of the sinful nature that it is, and the new man in Christ that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And those two we hold together. So Colossians chapter 3, we quoted this just a second ago, but Colossians chapter 3, let me just start reading from verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that beautiful? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these, all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man with his, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I'm going to read verse 9 and 10 again. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, this is heavy, that God has created you in his image so that we are to, in the things that we say and do, in our knowledge, be renewed in the image of him who created us new in Christ. Just a couple other scriptures. See, I'm saying it early so you know that I'm not ending. Okay. Romans chapter 6. Now, I know we're familiar with these, but I want to read it to you, verses 11 and 12, because, again, it's one of those verses that I would encourage you to read it until you believe it. This is one of those, you need to do the math in your mind and heart to grasp the depth of this passage. He said that Christ died and raised, so we now walk in the newness of life because we died with Christ and are risen with him. Therefore, or likewise, verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon yourselves. That's the do the math part. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Did you catch that? You're not controlled by sin anymore. Sin doesn't own you. Are you a sinner? Yes. Do sinners sin? Yes. Are you a saint in Christ? Yes. Simultaneously? Yes. Is it a struggle? Yes. So, reckon. Do the math. I am dead to sin and alive to God. So therefore, I'm not going to let sin reign in my life. Those two verses should keep you busy for a while, just in doing what I've encouraged you to do. Read it until you believe it, until it makes that 18-inch journey down into your heart. Sometimes there'll be multiple concepts like that all fused together that I'm to grasp in the Lord, and it'll take me a while because one or more of the concepts will just be a little heavy for me. You know, reckon yourselves indeed to be dead to sin. Huh. I just have to ponder that for a while in order to understand that I'm also alive to God and how that whole thing fits together. Okay. So there's a lot more on that because I think it's Colossians 1:27 says that you have the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. He lives inside of us. We've been given the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians 5. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a seal, and a guarantee, a down payment. God himself lives inside of you and has said, I'm never going to let you go. I'm going to hold you in my hand both now and forever, which means God's grip on you is his very presence within you. I love that. 1 Corinthians 15 says, just like we took on the nature of the earthly man, Adam, because we are sons of Adam, we will also take on the nature of the heavenly man, right, in Christ. There's that duality. It's kind of hard, the struggle that we have to die to self, to live toward another, right? We see in Jonathan this devotion to David, and we are devoted to Christ, and we're called to love others, put others' needs above our own. There's a sense of dying to ourselves and being others-centered, God-focused and others-centered. It can be a hard struggle, right, to do that. Would you agree? Gotcha. Because it is. But it's easy when you're in love. Right? When I met my wife, Mary, I would just do anything. I would climb the highest mountain, you know, you name it, you know, because I was trying to win her, right? It's like those Nature Channel things with the birds, and the male bird's just got these colors, and it's dancing and bouncing around, and the girl bird is just going, yeah, whatever. Trying so, but that was it. My affection, I was in love with Mary, so anything. I remember we used to fall asleep on the phone at night. I mean, we would just leave the phone next to our ears, and it'd just be like, you still there? Yeah, are you still there? Are you asleep? No. Are you asleep? No. And then in the morning, the phone would be there going, grand, 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 you know. Night after night, it was easy to put her needs before mine because I was in love with her. So this struggle that we have between flesh and spirit, it's difficult, but it's eclipsed by our love for Jesus. That's what we're called to, this devotion. Well, back in our story, verse 6, now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines. So real quick, we read how Saul set him up to be in charge of the army, but this is all happening quickly because now they're on their way back from the defeat of the victory over the Philistines and David's victory over Goliath, right? I got lost in my own sentence. When David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Oops. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. That's the evil eye. And it happened on the next day, so this is happening fast, that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. So David played the music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So there's this evil eye. Saul does not like this. Suddenly, the guy that he was so excited about, well, where'd you come from? Look at that, you killed Goliath. You know, you're going to get my daughter as a wife and you don't have to pay taxes anymore. Remember the deal that Saul made with whoever could defeat Goliath? Suddenly now he's filled with envy towards David. You see, David is anointed by grace, like the plan was for God upon Saul when he became king. It was God's grace upon his life. But Saul wanted the glory. So when he sees it now shifting from him to David, he's offended by the grace of God upon David. You see, grace is offensive to the flesh because it's undeserved. The flesh wants to own what it has, keep it to itself. It wants to deserve it. They say, possession is 9/10 of the law, right? If you have something in your possession, it's yours. When my sister, I don't know if you met my sister at the book release last week, but she was here with her husband. She lives in England now, but when she lived in Chicago, she was walking down the street and a woman came from behind her and grabbed her purse and ran off with it. And my sister, who's like 3 feet tall and weighs 11 pounds, maybe, took off after her and grabbed the woman to get her purse back. And she's grabbing her purse from the woman. I just wish they had this on video. And the woman is saying to my sister, "It's mine now. It's mine now." And my sister just, I mean, got her purse back. The woman eventually ran off. But my sister thought, "It's mine now. What kind of mentality is this? It was my purse." And then the woman figured, "I got it away from you, so now it's mine." There's this sense of ownership because I have it, it's mine. And that's what we saw happen to Saul. Clearly, he knew he was not capable of being king. Remember, he hid when they were looking for him to anoint him. But shortly after that, the pride came in, and he wanted the glory. So when it was time to repent, when he had sinned against the Lord, he told Samuel, "Can you just come with me so I appear to be the victorious king with you, you know, the prophet and the priest right there with me?" Samuel didn't like that, but finally he said, "Fine, take your glory, that's all you get." So Saul is offended by the grace of God in David's life. So because he has the throne, he thinks he should get the greater praise. This whole story just reveals the flesh of Saul. It's all about me for Saul. So if you remember, if you came to this, if you didn't, I'll explain it real quick. In Adam Ayres, Dr. Adam, actually, when he did his discipleship class, seems like forever ago, but he talked about our purpose being to reflect God. We were created in the image of God, and so we have the capacity for things because we've been created in the image of God that the animals don't have. And so one of those things that is that we're reflexive, meaning I'm aware that I exist. I have a self-awareness, right? But the idea of the purpose of humanity was to reflect God, right? But because of sin and being separated from God, man still has the capacity to reflect something. But because God is vacant, man tends to fall into the godless man falls into this sense of self-reflection and gets locked into this ever-diminishing, endless loop that never satisfies, never fulfills his purpose, and leads to greater and greater corruption. If my purpose is to reflect God, and so God is upon me, within me, and my purpose is to shine him out of my life, but I've sinned against God, made myself an enemy of God, and now God is vacant, so I still have the capacity. This is what I want you to understand. I still have the capacity to be a reflector. But I'm now reflecting myself because I've got myself in the way between me and God. And so the self-centered, godless life just becomes this endless loop. You know, when you see those pictures where there's someone holding a book and then in the mirror you see them holding the book and then in that picture, maybe, I think what it is they're holding, how does it work? Two mirrors? Anyway, it keeps going on and on and on forever, and it gets smaller and smaller and smaller because the book that they're holding is being reflected, and then reflected back, and it just keeps going like this. And that's what the condition is for sinful man. There's no more ability to reflect God, but they still have the quality of being self-aware, and so that self becomes what they're reflecting, and it just diminishes and diminishes and corrupts and becomes many times the opposite of what God designed us for. This is Saul. Look at this. David, he's praising David, exalts him, makes him all these promises. Now, like the next day, he wants to kill him because of the grace of God upon his life. There's how quickly the flesh can just turn into something the opposite of what God designed. And remember, darkness is insane. So when man clings to darkness, it brings in insanity. And by the way, things continue on where the evil spirit comes upon Saul and David plays music for him because Saul's still king, right? So things continue. This persecution in David's life starts right on the cusp of this victory over Goliath. And you'd think after once it'd be over, but David has to stay because Saul's king. So this happens twice in this first day that Saul tries to pin him to the wall. Okay, I'm sorry. Come on back. Play music again. The evil spirit isn't gone yet. It wasn't me. It was the devil, you know. Devil made me do it. And then David plays again, and out comes the spear, and David gets away a second time. So what does 1 Peter 4 say in verse 10? No, I'm sorry, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that tries you. You're associated with Jesus. What did Jesus say? If they hated me, they're going to hate you because you represent me in this world. So that's what it is. It's because of where we live, we suffer this persecution. Notice back in our story in verses 14 through 16, Saul, in his hatred of David, because of God's grace upon his life, begins to fear him. So David acts wisely, and Saul fears him. So the hatred and the envy and that self-seeking that Saul is caught in turns into fear in light of the anointing and the power of God's grace upon David. When fear drives, by the way, everything gets volatile. When fear is at the wheel, everything gets volatile. Fear can produce intense persecution. This is the intention of Saul's mind and heart in this next section. So from verse 17 to verse 30 back in 1 Samuel 18. I want you to see Saul's intentions. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife." That was the deal, right? Because he killed Goliath. "Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, as a wife. Interesting. Here, I'm going to give you my daughter, and then when it's time to happen, it just kind of switcheroo. It's like, well, I gave her to somebody else. Interesting. Kind of manipulative, right? Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him," or bait for him. That's what that means. "And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" Right? He's thinking, what kind of dowry would I give for a king's daughter? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. And then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. I apologize. The Bible is written for adults. Okay? That's the price. Kind of gross. To take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, obviously. So when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. I'm sorry. I just think of Michael, the price paid for her. Anyway. So then he became the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michael, his daughter, as a wife. And thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. And then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. So the intentions of Saul's heart was to find a way to kill David. And he thought to himself, you know, after he had tried to kill him himself with a spear, he thought, you know what? That's probably not a good idea. Let's think of another plan. So here's his plan. Now listen to this. He's now made himself an enemy of God. So God is his enemy. Right? There's now an evil spirit sent to him. God's anointed has been lifted from his life and given to David. So Saul figures, if God's fighting against me, then let God's enemies fight my enemy. Right? If God's fighting against me, then I'm going to let God's enemy fight my enemy. His enemy was David, God's anointed. So his plan was, I'm going to have the enemies of God destroy God's anointed, who is now my enemy. Now, think about that for a second. How wicked that is. I'm going to have David fight the enemies of God until they kill him, and that'll be the way I get rid of my nemesis. Now, as I was sitting here reading over my notes again, I thought, what is the philosophy of Hamas? We can't beat Israel. So we're going to offend Israel and stab at Israel and then tell the whole world that it was Israel's fault to get them to fight our enemy for us. That is their plan. They want the whole world to fight Israel for them. It's a disinformation machine. It's insidious. I was just reading a couple posts when Israel just recently went in and saved the four hostages, that whole operation. The articles that I read were, can you believe that Israel once again, in their attack upon whatever the city's name was, I forget, they killed 210 innocent Palestinians in their fight. Genocide, genocide. They left out the part that's where they were keeping the four hostages that Israel rescued. They left all that part out and just painted it as though, see, the genocide is continuing. 210 innocent people, a doctor, an innocent doctor, an innocent, you know, journalist. These were the families that were holding the hostages. And there was no mention of that in the article. I think even our president made a statement, or the White House made a statement that left out the fact that they were rescuing hostages. 210 Palestinians died. It's just this weird thing that's going on, this disinformation. And I read too much of the comments online from people that are pushing this idea. Let's get our enemies to fight our enemy, right? We're going to use God's enemies to fight our enemy. And that's what they're trying to provoke. It's anyway, sorry, a little diversion there. So this is what Saul is trying to do. I'm going to use the enemies of Israel to kill this nemesis of mine, David. And that's exactly what the plan was, to defeat Christ. So, by the way, this is based on a wrong concept of God. Much of the time when we see this fight against the anointed of God, Balaam was hired by King Balak. I think it's Numbers 23, I believe, somewhere in there, 24. He was this seer, this man that's, you know, had like a prophetic gift. And so he was hired by Balak to curse Israel. And he would get up on the hill to curse Israel, and blessings would come out of his mouth. And Balak would say, I could have made you a rich man. What are you doing? He's like, hey, I told you I can only do what God says. I can only say what God says. God's going to bless him. And he goes, but let's try it again. So he tries it again from another mountain, and blessings come out. And he's like, one more time, let's try it from, maybe we need another hill. So they go to another place, and the third time, blessings come out, even prophetic words about the coming Messiah. No one's going to defeat Israel, this kind of thing. And Balak says, I could have made you wealthy. You just blew it, buddy. And you know what Balaam said? Let me give you some counsel. God's jealous. If you can send your daughters over to bring their young men into sin and worship your gods, then God will fight them for you. So Balak did just that, sent the daughters of their people over amongst the Israelites to lure the men into sexual relationships, and then brought out their idols so it would be like a orgy idolatry thing or whatever. And sure enough, it brought a curse from God. But you see, Balaam forgot that God is sovereign and merciful. And so when Israel cried out, God had mercy on them. And it cost Balaam his life, because God defeated Balak that day. So wrong concept of God, judgment without mercy and the sovereignty of God, it proved wrong and fatal to Balaam. And here with Saul, he's thinking evil will defeat God's anointed, as if God is threatened by evil. Absolutely not. So it reveals that Saul had made himself an enemy of God, and in his unbelief, we ultimately see that unbelief is rebellion. Now, I've shared that a lot. It's kind of a deep concept, but just for tonight, just know this. I believe that ultimately, unbelief is revealed as rebellion against God. If you meet someone that says, I don't see enough evidence for God, I believe ultimately that will be revealed when they stand before God. They will say, I always knew it was you. I just refused your evidence. Because there's plenty of evidence that God has given us of his life. Man has to suppress that in unrighteousness. So, David is a type of Christ, right? So how does that relate to Christ's betrayal, all of this? Well, the enemy of man is death. This is another do the math thing, right? So the enemy of man is death. God imposed death, by the way, upon man to use... Hold on, I'm getting ahead of myself. God imposed death upon man. So this is the plot against David, is we're going to use death to get rid of him, right, as God's anointed. Matter of fact, that was the ordering of the death of the Messiah by the Gentiles. That was it. The enemies of Israel were going to be used to destroy Jesus. Remember when he was on the cross, even the priests were saying, why don't you come down now off the cross so that we can both see and believe? They mocked him as the Romans were crucifying Jesus. So here's the thing, though. Death was brought by God as a judgment upon sin. And it's used by God to save mankind because he steps into death. Right? Man sinned, and God says, because you've sinned against me, you're going to die. The punishment for sin was death. God designed that punishment of death. It's a finality. It's a finite thing. You live your life, and then, boom, you die because of sin. So, but God designed this, but then he enters himself into this equation of judgment upon sin to conquer death by everlasting life. Do you understand? Jesus conquered death, which is a finite thing when someone's life is over. He conquered it by everlasting life. So if you're into math, what's 3 times 3? What's 3 times 3 plus infinity? It's not affinity and 9. It's not 9 plus affinity anymore. The idea of whatever your equation is, you could have 100 trillion times 50 billion plus affinity. What's the answer? Infinity, right? There's just an infinite answer at that point. So the value of using infinity in an equation completely just surpasses all the other factors. Whatever your equation is, you can have a whole chalkboard full of numbers that are adding and subtracting and dividing and plusing and everything, plus infinity or times infinity. The answer is infinity, right? So here's the equation. Do the math. This is the reckon again. Here's the thing. You're a sinner that would be deserving of death and condemnation. That's a finite thing. Your life is over, right? God steps in and timeses the whole thing by infinity, right? Everlasting life. So Jesus came into the equation of man. Sin leads to death. He enters in and conquers death with everlasting life. So now the equation, you're a sinner who will die condemned, plus infinity. What's the conclusion? Everlasting life in Christ. So this is the victory. This is why God gave the sentence of death upon sin, so that he could enter into that equation and cancel it out with everlasting life. So reckon yourselves, what? To be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ. Do the math. Are you saved right now? Absolutely. Are you going to fail in your efforts to resist all sin? Yep. Until the day we go to be with him and are glorified in his presence. Does that mean you're not saved? Can you ruin your life because of sin? Will that bring chastisement upon your life that might even ruin you? Yes. So, do the math. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Right now, today, the calling for you and I is that we would live in that victory that we have in Christ. Real quick, I promise. I don't even have any more verses to turn to. He makes this snare by doing a change up, probably breaking his heart, and then giving him another wife to be a snare. It kind of makes you wonder if that was the plan, if he knew Michael would be more of a snare. But it really means baiting him so that he would have to keep doing his bidding, tries to get him destroyed in war. This whole life-threatening act as a dowry, you know, it's like, yeah, go kill 100 Philistines and then you can have my daughter. So he kills 200. It's just overwhelming. And so Saul's plan completely backfires, which reveals God's sovereign anointing of grace upon David. It reveals Saul's rebellion and fear being God's enemy. And it shows us that David is growing in wisdom and stature, finding favor with God and men, which is what Luke 2 says about Christ. Guess what? Satan's attempt to destroy Christ, using the enemies of God against the anointed of God, failed miserably and became our greatest victory. Amen? Okay, we're going to stop there. We'll pick it up in chapter 19 next week. Father, thank you for your word. Tucked in these stories, Lord, are just incredibly powerful truths that we see in the types. And Lord, I thank you that you gave it to us that way in stories because it just sticks more when I have a story that I can remember the elements of and see that it points to you. All these stories in the Old Testament point to you, Jesus. We thank you for that. And I pray for myself and for all of us tonight that you would give us that awakening, Lord, that reckoning in our minds and hearts to understand the equation, Lord, that you've conquered all of our enemies so that we stand before you, holy and righteous by the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.